Today's sermon is, "The Lord is my helper." I'd like to begin in Luke chapter 13, brethren. In the sermon today, I would like to talk about God's intricate intervention in our lives. God is very, very much involved in our lives, in the daily details, in the ongoing life that we live, especially when it comes to the trials and the difficulties and the tests that we as Christians go through. Now, I know that there are some who teach a prosperity gospel, and it goes something like, you know, if you give your heart to Jesus Christ and give your tithes to, you know, blankety blank group or whatever, God's going to bless you, you'll be happy, you'll be fulfilled, you'll have, you know, your cup runneth over, you know, life is a cornucopia, and everything's going to be great. And some people believe it. They believe that becoming a Christian will cause life to become, you know, very easy and very, very comfortable. And it's true that Jesus said, "I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." That's absolutely true. And even in this lifetime, God gives us things that the rest of the world completely misses. It goes over their heads. They're not cognizant of it. Christ wants us to have life more abundantly, even in the flesh and especially later on in the kingdom of God. That's in John 10:10. But as for true Christians, Christianity comes at a price. There's a cost. There's work to be done. There are trials to go through. There are difficulties. Christ himself paid a great price, the greatest price that has ever been paid, that we might have life, that we might have even eternal life. Jesus Christ wants us to be like him, to be like he is. We're supposed to grow up in the same measure, the stature, and the fullness of Christ. And Jesus Christ suffered many trials. He was betrayed by his best friends. People required things of him. They took advantage of him. And Jesus Christ gave and gave. I'll mention that a couple of times today. Brethren, the trials that we go through in this life are tailor-made for us. It's not happenstance. It's not time and chance. There's been a lot of talk about time and chance lately. We'll mention just a little bit of that in the message today. But the trials that we go through are not just haphazardly happening to us. They are tailor-made for us so that we will become what God knows he intends for us to be in the kingdom of God. We are supposed to be changing. I hope that most of us are at a point where we can look back on our lives and say, when I came to a knowledge of the truth at the very beginning, I was this kind of person. This is the way my life was. You know, it was hopeless. I was headed for death. I was in sin. And that we have learned the truth of God, the doctrines of God. But as it says in Hebrews 6, you know, let's set aside the doctrines. We're supposed to have that down pat, starting off with repentance and faith and so forth. You can read that in Hebrews 6. And go on to perfection. And that means that we grow and we change and we increase. Brethren, we were not called back then because we naturally possessed the talents or the trait that God plans to use, that God needs in the kingdom tomorrow. You know, God does not need us. It's a great, tremendous act of love on God's part that he is creating us in his love and giving us gifts and is going to share not only his kingdom with us, but his very life, the life of God and the family of God and the kingdom of God. Spiritual talents are gifts of God, and they're to be used in serving him, not serving ourselves, not promoting ourselves, but in serving God. You and I have not created ourselves. I know that there is a thought among people that we pick ourselves up by our bootstraps, you know, we dust ourselves off, you know, be all you can be, become what you can become. Sure, you know, we go to school and we try to get education and we work on our character. But it is God who is changing us, God who is developing us. We can look at the world and say, you know, by the grace of God, there I am, except for God calling us and beginning to change us. We didn't make ourselves what we are. We have not become what we are by our own wisdom or by our own power, by our own strength or our intellect, none of those kinds of things. Brethren, do we realize that a Christian is not a self-made person? It has taken God's intervention to get where we are, and we should all think this way. I have a long way to go. I missed the mark. I come short. I've got a long way to go. Brethren, if we are always trying to advance our own cause through our own means, by our own methods, we are missing the point of Christianity. What does it mean that God's way is straight and narrow? Now, that's not straight like an interstate highway. That's straight like the Straits of Gibraltar. It means narrow and tight and difficult. God's way is difficult and narrow. Jesus and the disciples were walking along one time, and it dawned on one of the apostles. His name's not mentioned in the scripture, I don't believe, that most people in that day and time were not understanding the words of Jesus Christ. They weren't grasping the message. Sure, they were there to get a meal, or they were there to be healed, and that was part of the gospel, that Jesus Christ healed them, because that's what the Messiah would do. He would come along and, you know, raise the dead, give sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, stop the palsy with the people that had the shakes and were paralyzed, and so forth. That was a sign that he was the Messiah. But he also brought a message with words. And the disciples realized, these people aren't getting it. And of course, we know that they weren't getting it. But it's just like today. Just like today in the church, brethren. Luke chapter 13 and verse 23, if you're over there by now. Then said one unto him, unto Jesus Christ, Lord, are there few that be saved? It seemed to these disciples that what Jesus Christ was saying, and the people were responding, that there were very few that were getting it. A few are still probably that were changing their lives. And keep in mind, these people were not converted. You know, Peter, James, and John, all the apostles were not converted yet. They would not be converted until the day of Pentecost, when God's Spirit was poured out in great power. And Jesus said unto them, verse 24, strive to enter in at the straight gate. That's the narrow gate, the hard way, the difficult way. Strive, work hard to enter in at the straight gate. Now that tells us right there that our Christianity is not, you know, a bed of roses, that it's not easy. That as Christians, day in and day out, what we have before us is a very difficult task. Work hard to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Many want to be in the kingdom of God. Many people, probably a number keeping Sabbath services today with Pharisaical-like attitudes, would love to enter in. But Jesus Christ and shall not be able. Jesus Christ is intricately involved in bringing us along. And when we resist the power of God's Holy Spirit working with us, we're resisting the power to go in at the straight and narrow gate. Hebrews 13, next, brethren. You know, we were told in the book of James, you know, we can say to people, oh, be warmed and filled. You know, people, oh, they're having a problem. Well, I hope everything goes good for you. And just go on about our business. And James chides us saying, you know, that's not enough. Sentiments is not. This is not a sentimental faith that we're in. It's not just a matter of, you know what, I have an understanding and I feel sorry for those people. What a shame. And then go about our business. If you say be warmed and filled, what does it profit them? Brethren, do we stand on our own righteousness to show others that we're better than they are? There is a trend in the church. Sometimes you can see it in young people. Sometimes in old people. Sometimes in the leadership of God's church. And you get the impression, talking to people and working with them and dealing with them, that they do everything right. And they are so sure that they're right, it's hard from our point of view to see whether they're questioning that there's anything else that needs to be done, if there's a better way to do it, if there's something to grow into. Brethren, we have not arrived. Never assume I have arrived at the point where God wants me to be. I've done it all. I've made my, paid my tithe. I've gone to church. I've been to the feast a bunch of times. See you next Saturday. Don't assume that we have arrived at the plateau that God wants us to be at. This striving to be like Jesus Christ is a lifelong endeavor. The Apostle Paul, virtually on his deathbed, remarked that it would be possible for him, after so long a course, to fall away. The world teaches once saved, always saved. Did you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Oh yeah, I did that when I was 18 years old, 48 years ago or something. I'm saved, brother. And then they go back doing the same job, same action, same problem, same sins and everything, but they believe they're saved. That is not the religion that the Bible teaches. We don't stand on our own righteousness and say, I've got it right, and look down our noses at everybody else as though everybody else is doing wrong. Brethren, we are all at a different state of development. We're all at a different point in our spiritual growth. It seems that some stay at a plateau. I heard one minister say they repeat the same year over and over and over and over in God's church, never growing, never learning, never putting the application that the Bible has into effect in our lives. You don't have to turn there, brethren. I have you go into Hebrews 13, but I'd like to read a verse out of Isaiah 64 in verse 6. You can put that in your notes, Isaiah 64 in verse 6. And Isaiah is explaining that we don't realize we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. And that's a very ugly term if you look it up in the Hebrew. We're like, our righteousness is like filthy rags. We're not righteous in God's sight. We have to put on the righteousness of Christ, or have Christ stand before us, so that when God the Father looks at us, He is seeing the righteousness of Christ, not ours. Isaiah continues, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Brethren, even for those in God's church who are converted, being a Christian is an ever-growing, ever-increasing task, and it's difficult. There are trials, there are tribulations that we should expect as Christians, as God intricately guides us through life. It's like a little child. If a little child is doing something wrong, and we'll come to the scriptures that show this, if he's doing something wrong, like say that it's a little child and he screams and hollers, make a little boy or a little girl, he screams and hollers to get their way, and the parents come and say, okay, to stop the screaming, I'll yield to what the child wants. Then the child has learned a wrong lesson. Do we teach the right lesson to the child, or do we teach the wrong lesson to the child? Some brethren believe with all their being that they are more righteous than anybody else. I have read, and I've even read recently, that there are some people that have said, if I had anything in my life that was wrong before God, boy, I sure wish I'd knew it, so I'd change it. The indication is I'm doing everything perfect. Brethren, when we say our prayers, whether you say prayers in the morning, whether you say prayers at night or during the day, I'm talking about your big prayers, because we should be in a prayer mode all day long, beseeching God. Do we realize that we come before God as sinners, and we come short, and that we need the salvation Jesus Christ offers? Let's not think that we're more righteous than anybody and everybody else. Paul saw it, and Paul wrote about it. Put this in your notes also, 1 Corinthians 10:12. Wherefore, let him that thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And he says, that's a dangerous position to be in. Think, I'm doing everything right. Don't think that. We have a lot to learn. God's going to teach us more lessons. Spiritually speaking, brethren, do we come to a knowledge of the truth on our own? Now, I'm sure that many of us, when we were called into the truth towards our conversion, we thought, I found the truth. I looked around and I found it, not realizing that it was God the Father that was working with us, granting us repentance, granting us faith that brought us to it. We don't come to the truth on our own. Brethren, we do not survive by our own power. David wrote one time, my help comes from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. And he realized where his assistance, his aid, his help came from. That's in Psalms 121, verse 2. But here in Hebrews 13, let's begin in verse 5, brethren, and we'll look at a little short section here. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Let your conversation, that would be our conduct, our behavior, the way we act, be without covetousness. And we might be quick to say, well, I'm not covetous. You know, I don't covet somebody else's wife or their Lincoln Continental, you know, or their 100-acre peach orchard or whatever it is. You know, I'm not lusting after anything anybody else has. But, brethren, let's think about that a little bit. Our conduct should not be greedy. It shouldn't be a competition with other brethren to show them that we're right and they're wrong. There's a word we don't use very much in English today, avaricious, meaning, you know, to want something that is somebody else's. It's very close to the word covetous. But I am fearful, brethren, that in the church of God there are some who want to get their share of accolades, their share of recognition, their share of honor, their share of glory, their share of, did I say recognition, their share of God's people, their share of being known to be godly people. Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. Now, Paul's not saying here, Paul said these words and they were written down by others, but he's not saying, you know, when you're 18 years old, you shouldn't say, you know what I want? I would like to have a wife. I'd like to have a house. I'd like to have a job. I'd like to have a car. He's not saying that. When he says, be content with such things as you have, he's saying that we should be content with our state in life, knowing that God knows our frame and called us where we were and who we were, but we don't stay that way. We don't stay content with what we used to be, because God is meticulously sending us little bitty guidances and corrections and sometimes some very large trials and tribulations to shape us and to change us. When scientists shoot a rocket and a satellite into space and they're going to send it out to some very distant object, it blasts off in the right direction and the right trajectory. But from then on, the scientists, whether they're at JPL at Pasadena or one of the other space stations, they're giving minute corrections so that the satellite will come all the way to where it's supposed to go within inches. Or as I read last week, there's one about to be launched in a week or so that you know, comes within millimeters of where it's going to go. And God is correcting and directing and changing our lives. Let's not assume I have arrived. And so the things that are happening around me, whether they're church tragedies and massacres or whether they're trials that come to me on a more local basis, let's not assume that they're not for a purpose. They are for a purpose. Jesus Christ says in the end of verse 5, he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And as you've heard me say a number of times, it's very emphatic. That never is as emphatic in the Greek as you can get. Jesus Christ is staying there with the course corrections, with the changes that need to be made in our lives. Let's understand that when difficult times come, when disappointment comes, when hurt and anguish and anger comes, that God is directing us to learn things so that we will be useful in the world tomorrow. It's like a weightlifter. A weightlifter can go down and buy one of those books that you see at the grocery store, and these guys have muscles on muscles and ripples on ripples. You can read those books all day, and you can read how to get that way. He says, what you do is you pick up 380 pounds and you bench press it 42 times and you put it down and you rest, get a drink of water, and do it again. You can read that all day and your muscles are going to stay the same size unless you go through the the actions of starting off with little 5-pound dumbbells and working up to the 300-400 pounds, whatever it is that they pick up. Jesus Christ is working with us daily, and He's taking us to where we're going to be useful. Kings and priests in the world tomorrow. Not just, you know, the doorkeeper. Not just barely making it into the kingdom of God. That's the wrong concept to say, you know, I'm going to just barely get into the kingdom of God. God knows what our potential is, and He expects us to reach it. There's a carnal part of our nature that says, well, how else am I going to get ahead, you know, if I'm not looking out for myself? How do we get ahead if we're not looking out for ourselves? You know, buttering our own nest, you know, turning our lives into a bed of roses and so forth. Verse 6, Hebrews 13 and verse 6, and this is where the title of today's sermons comes from. And this follows right after Jesus saying He'll never leave us or forsake us, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Jesus doesn't leave us. He's there to help us. He's helping us day in and day out. The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do to me. Now, that's easier to read than to say, because we're always intimidated by bosses and by supervisors, by circumstances, by the IRS. You know, we do fear what man will do to us. But God says in the overall scope and scheme of our spiritual development, don't fear those trials and tests that come our way. The Lord is my helper. What does it mean, the Lord is my helper? It means that God is directing the lives of the saints. Time and chance, Solomon said, we'll go there in a minute, happen to all people. Not in the same way when God is intricately involved in directing the lives of the saints. God is hands-on, loving, caring, knowing every detail involved in creating sons and daughters in His image. When we're born, little bitty children, and we grow up, we are not in the image of God. I know some people say, yeah, God has two eyes, nose, mouth, and hair. We're just like Him. It's our spiritual creation that needs to be developed. The character, the godly character, the things that Jesus Christ did. What are some of the things that Jesus Christ did? We'll talk about some of those. We understand human frailties. We understand how we have human love for our children. Parents have more of a natural love for their children than children do for their parents. God has 10 commandments. One of them is honor your parents. And that's not just a commandment for little kids. That's commandments for us grown-ups as well. Honor your parents. But parents, as parents, we diligently have a desire. It's innate. We're born with it. We grow up with it. Animals do it. To protect our children. To care for our children. To feed our children. As parents, we diligently instruct our children. Even in the animal world, we see the parents sometimes teaching and instructing their offspring a little bit. But as parents, we want our kids to turn out. We want them to go to a good school. We want them to be protected. We want them to, you know, learn their ABCs and their math and grow up and become somebody. And as parents, we diligently, with the best of our ability, correct our children. Every one of us errs in the way we correct our children. We either correct them too harshly or we don't correct them enough. You know, how many times do we correct them exactly right? You know, that's what we strive for. But in love, we correct our children so that they will grow up to be good citizens, honorable people, people that are a profit to themselves, profit to family, but hopefully eventually a profit to God. You know, we want them to be in God's church, a good prayer, oh God, give me my children. You know, and we used to touch on the scripture all the time back in the days of Worldwide. Train up a child in the way that he shall go, and when he is not old, and when he is old, he shall not depart from it. And, you know, we think even back in the days of Worldwide, we saw our children go aside from the truth, and we still held on to the truth. When they are old, they will not depart from it. They'll come back. But, brethren, in the same way that we have this natural love for our children, how much more does our Heavenly Father in heaven protect, instruct, guide His children, those of us who are becoming children of God? You know, John says, now are we the children of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. We have a ways to go. Luke chapter 9. God the Father and Jesus Christ are involved in our lives. They call us out of this world. They direct us. And they tell us what to expect. And they tell us, look, you expect some hard times. You might lose a father and mother. You might lose children. You might lose your own life. But I am making something out of you that's going to be eternal and, you know, eternally useful to God. Luke chapter 9 and verse 22. Jesus was saying to his disciples, he was saying, the Son of Man, that's talking about Jesus Christ himself, born of the Virgin Mary, must suffer many things. Okay, we all know that. It's even all over television, you know, that Jesus Christ suffered. They have the movie out by Mel Gibson, The Passion of Jesus Christ. Everybody knows Jesus Christ suffered a lot of things. He must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders. Now, that's easy to read over, brethren, but this is something that in the flesh, none of us want to be rejected. We don't want to be rejected by our loved ones. We don't want to be rejected by our peers. We don't want to be rejected by the society that we're in. But we know that Jesus Christ, when he came to Jerusalem, was not found in good favor of the scribes and Sadducees and the Pharisees and all of those people. Jesus is saying, I am going to be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be slain. I'm going to be killed and be raised the third day. All right. Now, that was something that did not fall on receptive ears with the disciples. Keep in mind, the disciples thought that Jesus Christ would even then usher in the kingdom of God. He would get a following. All of a sudden, we'd hear 400 more have come with us. 1,000 have come with us. We'll have a great army. That's what happened, you know, with empires in those days. Certain chemistry, let's say, would happen in political situations, and somebody would get a following. We've seen it in our time. Same thing happened with Hitler. You know, you had all the Germans, marching in a goose step, lockstep, saying, I'll Hitler. That spirit can come over people. That's what the disciples expected with Christ, and they would dismiss the Romans, you know, run them out of their country. They would be a great nation and a world-ruling empire. And Jesus says, not going to happen. They're going to kill me, and I'll be raised the third day. Well, being raised the third day didn't mean a thing to them if you're killed, because they knew when you were dead that was it. Everything was all over with. Verse 23, and he said unto them, if any man will come after me. Now, brethren, you and I call ourselves Christians. I spell Christians. We call ourselves Christians because we follow Jesus Christ. If any man will come and follow after me, or come after me, let him deny himself. Easier said than done. What does it mean to deny ourselves? Well, you know what? When we're young, we'd like to grow up and be prosperous and good-looking and well-fed and comfortable and secure and have a retirement and be healthy until the day we die. What do we do to deny ourselves? That says every one of us has our own agenda. I'd like it my way. I'd like it this way. We'll talk about that a little bit more. But we deny ourselves, and Jesus says, and take up his cross daily. All the time. Not back when you were saved. All the time. Take up our cross daily. It's an ongoing process, he says, and follow me. Brethren, what does it mean for us to take up our cross? How do Christians today? Herbert W. Armstrong's been dead some 2 decades. What do we do now in the Church of God to take up our cross daily? Keeping in mind that our cross, our burden, our difficulties, our Christian walk is difficult, but it's being guided by God. There are other ways of expressing the concept of putting God's way above our own wants, above our own desires, above our own self, deny ourselves, as he put it. You know, another way to say it is lay your life down. We've seen that one. Be a living sacrifice. We'll touch on that in just a little while. Brethren, the only way to be in the kingdom of God is to put God's way first. And it's real easy for everybody in God's church to say, well, that's what I do. I'm at church on Saturday. I must be putting God's way first. Brethren, there are many Christians in God's church that go to church on Saturday that are making sure that their own personal agendas are advanced. This is what I want. This is what I am becoming. And we end up looking down at other people, taking advantage of other people, and so forth. It's not just a sentiment, brethren. Putting God's kingdom first has to be followed with motivation and action. How do we do it? We could go back. You know, the world sits down in January and writes out a list of, what do they call them, that you're going to do all the coming years. Resolutions. Yeah, New Year's resolutions. You know, and so this year I'm going to lose weight, and this year I'm going to save money, and this year I'm going to quit smoking, and this, you know, they have all those things. Let's go back, you and I, let's go back and say, what did we do last year to change our motivation towards moving towards the kingdom of God? What have we done different? What is the action that we can actually see? We touched on it in James a while ago. What's actually different in my life this year from the previous year? Next verse in Luke 9 and verse 24. Notice what Christ says. He just said, take up your cross and follow me. That's take your burden. This is a job, being a Christian's full-time job. For whosoever will save his life, now that's what we want to do, and we go about it, most of the time in the wrong way. But whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Sounds like an oxymoron. Sounds backwards, you know. It's like saying, if you want a long life, commit suicide. That's what it sounded like to them. How do we lose our lives then, becomes the question. How does a Christian lose his life? How does he deny himself? But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, okay, there's the first modifier that we see, for my sake, Christ says, the same shall save it. I'll give you an example, brethren. In the wake of the shooting tragedy in Wisconsin, when brethren, keeping the Sabbath day as we are doing right now, and pray God for protection for all of God's people wherever they are, that there's no reoccurrence of such a thing, and pray that there's no terrible accident. That would be the likely scenario that would strike the church next. It would be an accident that would take the lives of brethren if God is indeed trying to get our attention and show us, you know, certain things. But in the wake of that shooting tragedy, some people prayed. Some people cried. Some fasted. Many, I might say, fasted. Some sent cards. Some sent letters, seeking to express condolences to those who had lost a loved one. Some sent flowers. But the strange thing is, brethren, one church group, a rather large church group, opted out in order to protect their organization. I might ask you, is that something that a Christian is supposed to do? Protect an organization at the expense of laying your life down, as Jesus Christ said. The organization wrote, we do not want to be held liable for providing this personal information. And what they were talking about is when some of the people said, I would like to send flowers, or I'd like to send cards, or something like that, the organization said, we'll handle that. In effect, we don't want to be held liable for providing that personal information. Brethren, I think it's a shame when ministers won't give out the information which would allow brethren to serve one another, especially in a tremendous time of need. You know, you can come back and say, well, what if it fell in the wrong hands? And what if, you know, you can come up with a lot of What if? And say, well, that ought not be published on the internet. It doesn't have to be published on the internet. What if people call their pastor? And we know that there were cases where people called their pastor and he said, yes, this one lost a husband. This one lost a wife. This one lost a child. This one lost a husband and a child. You know, I'd like to send them a card. If your pastor knows you and he's known you for 10 years or 20 years or in some cases 40 years, don't you think it would be okay that instead of protecting an organization, which is a non-spiritual entity, you went to the aid of your brethren to serve others in a time of need? Well, some of them said, well, it's more important to protect their organization. Now, maybe that's a hard question and hard to get our minds around, brethren, but I think it's a form of idolatry if, rather than doing what God says, laying our lives down, being liable, being at risk, going out on a branch that might get sawed off for the sake of our brethren, we don't do it to protect an organization. I think that's verging on idolatry. They said, you know, we don't want to jeopardize what we have. What's the advantage in giving out information if it might come back on us? Well, brethren, that's the definition of laying our lives down. Stepping out when we might get our toes stepped on, when we might get hurt, when we might lose everything. I'll give you an example of somebody besides Christ in a little while that lost everything, in his own words. But what did he achieve? Eternal life. What will we gain, brethren? The answer is much in every way, if we count godliness above our own advancement over some fictitious physical structure or fleshly thing that exists today. Matthew chapter 16. The Apostle Peter, again, was unconverted when he was following Jesus Christ. He had an attitude a little bit like what we were just talking about when he was following Jesus Christ. A little bit like, what's in it for me? You know, the disciples asked Jesus Christ. Peter asked Jesus Christ, what's in it for me? You know, I've left my home. I've left my career. I've left my job. What's in it for me? Peter had that attitude before his conversion. It was kind of like, what are the percentages in laying it all on the line? You know, when there's a chance that we could suffer defeat or loss, be wiped out, lose everything that we had. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed. This is very much like the scripture we saw just a moment ago. And be raised the third day. But notice in verse 22, with Peter standing there listening to that, and all of a sudden, Peter's probably thinking, let's see, if Christ is the leader of this great uprising, I'll probably be at least a general, you know, might be the commander-in-chief of his army, or, you know, certainly, you know, the disciples sat around and said, what's my job going to be? You know, how many people will I command? You know, how many pieces of decoration will I have on my uniform and so forth. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Okay, now what kind of an attitude is that? Now, in Peter's mind, Peter's looking at Jesus Christ like Jesus Christ does things haphazardly, that Jesus Christ is blundering through his 3.5 year ministry and hoping to get a following and hoping that if he throws out there some good Christians, quote unquote, principles that you know, people will rise up and we'll get a lot of people. And Peter all of a sudden says, wait, you're going to get killed? Hey, this whole thing is going off course. He is rebuking Jesus Christ. He's saying, no way, we're not going to do it. We're not going to even go to Jerusalem if this, you know, if they're going to kill you when we get there. Let's, you know, we've got to muster our men. We've got to get this thing moving. Saying, it be far from thee, Lord. Well, in today's language, that would be, no way, we ain't going there. We're not going to do that. You know, that's what he said to Christ. This shall not be unto you. You know, Peter's saying, it's not going to happen that way. Okay? And he was emphatic. And he was telling Jesus Christ, we're not going through with that. Look, we're following you. But look, we've got to protect our skin. We've got to think about the future. We've got to think about what people are going to think. You know, all these things. Verse 23, Jesus Christ turned and he said unto Peter, "Get you behind me, Satan." Strong words. Which of us would want Jesus Christ to say, "Get behind me, Satan, adversary, you're working against the plan of God, you're destructive to what I'm doing. You are an offense unto me." Now, I imagine that hurt with Peter when Christ said that. Because in Peter's mind, in Peter's heart, in Peter's sincerity, he was saying, "Lord, you've gone off track." And then Christ comes back and tells him, "You're an offense." Well, that would immediately have translated to Peter that I do know what I'm talking about. God would have, you know, Christ would have said, "I know what I'm talking about. I know what I'm doing." Notice what he says, though. And this needs to apply to me and you today, brethren. Christ said to him, "For you savorest not the things that be of God." The things of God are the things like forgiveness and mercy, patience, and all those hard, hard, impossible things for a fleshly man to do. "You savor not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." That's what we have to put behind us. That's what we're supposed to be laying down, brethren. Hebrews chapter 12. Let's go over to chapter 12. I told you just a moment ago we would go there. In fact, I'd like to go rather extensively through chapter 12. This is following right after the faith chapter, where we've seen so many people down through history, many who had to stand alone for the truth, being killed, being tortured, almost being without hope. You know, people like Moses, who gave up the job of being a big general to, you know, see the things of Christ. We have all this cloud of witnesses. So that's the way we start off in Hebrews 12 and verse 1. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." I think it's so beautiful the way that that's written. I mean, we've got these saints all around us that did it right. You know, people like Isaiah that preached the truth and wrote the truth and then died a martyr for the truth. A cloud of witnesses. "Let us lay aside every weight." That's what we're talking about today. The things that we have, the attitudes that motivate us, the things that drive us, our own person that tends to promote the self. "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us." Now, this isn't probably a sin like we most of the time think of sin. We have some big leaders today that say, "I've never committed a sin for decades and decades and decades." You know, yes, we don't do things like go and outright murder people and outright commit adultery and outright rob banks. But we have things that don't meet the spiritual perfection that Jesus Christ intends along those same lines. "Lay aside every weight. Lay aside every sin that does so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us." You know, even now, brethren, if you've been in the church 10, 20 years, doesn't matter. We still have to run the race that is before us as God directs us and tells us where to go. And God sometimes allows the hurdles to be there. He might not put the hurdle there, but he could have taken us in a way where we would have missed the hurdle. And he lets us go down the trail where the hurdle is so that we grow in that direction. Verse 2. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." There again, we see that concept that Jesus Christ is actively involved in tweaking the direction that we go, the growth that we have, the trials that come our way, so that we can learn from them and prosper from them. "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." Okay, we have that example. Peter and everybody talks about Jesus Christ setting us an example that we should follow in his steps. "Despising the shame." That was terribly shameful. You know, here he's supposed to be a great world leader and he dies in ignominy on the cross, you know, bleeding to death. Shameful. Everybody looked at him. They wagged their tongues and wagged their heads. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where you and I want to end up, you know, sitting on that bench, because it talks about us reigning and ruling with Christ. We'll be up there in that position. I don't mean up there in heaven. I mean up there being kings and priests with Christ. Verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. He's talking about Jesus Christ. And just think about what he went through is what he's saying. Lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. Now that doesn't apply to any of us, does it, brethren? We're tired of trying, you know, we give up, throw our hands up in the air. You know, God sent me too much. I can't, this is too hard, this is too difficult. Give me the easy way out. Verse 4. You have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. What's one thing good today? Nobody's picking us up and torturing us to death. Now, there were some that they weren't striving against him. They were in Sabbath services when they shed their blood. But what he's talking about here is when we have a trial and it's difficult and we're upset and we're disappointed and we're angry, you know, we're not hurt to the point of shedding our blood. Verse 5, Hebrews 12 and verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as children? My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. Again, we see that God chastens us. He's intricately, intimately, daily involved in our lives and the things that happen to us. So when it happens to us, it's not like, oh, God didn't know that was going to happen. Very likely, God may have been instrumental in allowing us to come to that point, so that we can learn to get over those kind of hurdles, so that we'll be of use to him in the world tomorrow. Jesus Christ overcame all these hurdles. It's very poetic the way that this is written. And notice verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. You know, it's a whole lot easier to learn the lesson when we're a child than when we're an adult. Let me just give you an example. Say we're a child and we decide to pilfer some candy or some loose change and we get caught. You know, where's the lollipop? Where's the sucker? Where's the chocolate? Where's the candy? You know, it's missing. And so what happens? The little child gets caught red-handed and he gets chastened. He gets corrected. He gets spanked. He gets punished. Whatever. Whole lot better for a child to learn that lesson over a piece of candy than it is for the child not to be corrected, not to be trained, and then get to be big enough to, you know, rob a convenience store and let the law correct him, or let the crime center get corrected. It could end up costing his life. So what it's saying is let the Lord chasten us as children. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son that he receives. Better now to learn. Verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? That's the way it works. Verse 8. But if you're without chastisement, if the little kid never gets corrected, or as we're talking about today, if you and I, if we in the church of God are never corrected, what do? We go along thinking, I'm doing it right. I'm walking the straight and narrow. See you next year at the feast. You know, and I go back doing the same thing I've ever always done. If you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you're bastards and not sons. It means you're illegitimate. You're not really a child of God. God the Father, when we were baptized, we were baptized into the name of the Father. We didn't get the name of our daddy the day we were baptized. That's what we got when we were children, born, babies. Now we get the name of God. But he says, if we're not being chastised, if we're not receiving correction in this life, if we're not learning and growing and overcoming, then we're illegitimate children and not children of God, not sons. Verse 9. Then he goes into this explanation. We'll go through this rather rapidly, of what we've just been talking about. Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much more much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live. We learned it from our daddies. We're supposed to have had. Verse 10. For they verily for a few days chastened us. You know, how many of us can even remember a few days of our childhood? You know, it's fleeting in our memories. After their own pleasure. But he for our profit. God the Father is doing it for our profit, so that we'll be sons of God eternally. That we might be partakers of his holiness. That's an eternal reward. Partakers of his holiness. We need to be chastised. We are not good enough to go into the kingdom of God the way we are. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. You know, anytime we get caught red-handed, go through a trial, even if we don't know we're doing something wrong. Sometimes we go through a trial like the weightlifter. He's going through the trial for a reward. He works hard for a reward. You and I are doing very much the same. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. That's what we want to have, is righteousness. We want to put on righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, that we work towards that always. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down in the feeble knees. Now don't go sluggish and around. Verse 13. And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. You know, let's get on course. Let's do this right. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Okay, that's God's direction. Follow peace with all men. You know, there's a time when we want to fight. Verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Notice that, looking diligently. Brethren, let's not say that always applies to the other fellow. When we get up, and we're supposed to examine ourselves before Passover, looking diligently inward, I'll add that. That's not in the Scripture. Lest any man fail of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Notice he threw in the many. He didn't say this happens once in a while. We can be angry and we can be bitter. Verse 16. And he talks about some very serious sins here. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau. Now what's this horrible thing that Esau did? He did it over a bowl of beans. Now, I've tasted some really good beans a few times, you know, and if you've missed lunch and, you know, you wore breakfast off about 9 or 10 o'clock in the morning, you know, a bowl of beans, spiced and cooked and steaming hot, can be awful tempting. Esau sold his birthright. You know, we would be the children of Esau today instead of the children of Ephraim and Manasseh and Joseph. He sold his birthright for one morsel of food. Verse 17. For you know that how afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. It wasn't the right kind of tears. He just moaned and groaned that he had lost it. You ever break a precious possession, you know, and it's broken? All you can do is moan. It's not going to come back. Verse 18. For you are not coming to the mountain that might be touched and that burns with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. What's he talking about here in verse 18? He's saying, you know, this isn't like when Moses was receiving the law on Mount Sinai, when all the animals and all the people had to get back, and God put a barricade. You know, just like when there's a crime scene today, they put out the marker tape. Moses put big permanent markers that can be seen to this day around the base of Mount Sinai. And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they heard, entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much a beast, you know, one of the animals, cow or goat or something, touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. You know, being at the base of an erupting volcano, you know, is like permanent damage is about to set in. You're about to die. And, you know, in decibels, I don't know how high decibels go before it begins to take the flesh off the bones, but, you know, what is it, up around 150 decibels or something? This was such a booming voice that I fear and quake. But you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Look at the reward that is laid out for us. You know, we're not just going up to a mountain not knowing what we're going to receive. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. You know, a new and a better way where Jesus Christ pays for our sins. We can't pay for our own sins, but certainly we have to come out of our sins and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Righteous Abel died. Verse 25. See that you refuse not him that speaks. For if they escape not who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape. Brethren, we're talking about diligently looking at ourselves. Do we just assume that we're doing it right and that we're doing it completely right and not read the scriptures, not read the statutes? You know, go back to Leviticus and start reading some statutes. How do we deal with each other? When do we step forward? When do we put our one foot in front of the other? When do we take a stand for what's right? People, the fleshly people who weren't even converted, didn't escape. What about us who are converted? Much more shall not we escape, or we should say, much more we won't escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven. These are the words of God. Verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth. That's what happened back then. You know, earthquake, volcano, whatever it was, fire spewing out. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Real shaking. And this word, yet once more, signifying the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Spiritual character that we're growing into, the perfection of Jesus Christ, what we are supposed to be growing into can't be shaken. We should come to the point where we always do things God's way, no matter what the loss. You know, gonna lose our friends? Do it God's way. Gonna lose a house? Do it God's way. You don't flee from God's people saying, I've got to save my house. You save the one. You leave the 99 unattended if they don't need help. Verse 28. Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Does that beat 6% interest on your money at the bank? A kingdom which cannot be moved, an eternal kingdom? That's what God has in store for us. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. It's not a choice. You know, like, choose this way or choose that way. It's not a choice. Do it God's way. For our God is a consuming fire. That means that when he judges, his judgment is final. It's permanent. We're playing for keeps, brethren. Let's not assume that we can disobey our parents and be disloyal to our parents and mean and hateful to our parents, but we're so good at church, God will overlook it. Let's not think that, we can get away with breaking any of God's laws because, you know, we have such good standing at church, you know, that we can get away with it. We keep God's law. We keep God's way. We learn from the things that we suffer. And brethren, we shouldn't be surprised by the trials and the sufferings that come our way. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'll point out from the scriptures, brethren, that we should expect trials to come our way. Even severe trials sometimes. Even trials unto the death of our loved ones or our friends. Or our own lives. Someday, our own fleshly lives are going to be gone. Would it be that, you know, we're changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we never have to see death? That'll be nice, and that'll be for some of God's people. But the great majority of the saints will die at some point and look forward to the resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 3. That no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. We were called into the church and we should expect afflictions. Remember, we counted the cost when we were baptized. It's going to be difficult. Verse 4. For truly, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass. And you know it. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, brethren. Brethren, you and I are not of the world. We're not like the world. We're not the same as the world. God Himself is going to even up the score. We don't have to worry about getting even. We don't have to worry about getting the credit. You know, sometimes it's always a mark of honor if there's something wrong and we're bigger than that and we don't have to set everybody straight and put them in their place. God's going to even the score. It's not for us to do. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, as it's proper, because that your faith grows exceedingly. Now, wouldn't it be nice if somebody was writing about us saying, your faith grows exceedingly. You're doing so much better faith-wise than you used to do. And the charity or the agape love or the goodness of every one of you towards each other abounds. Boy, we could use a lot of that in God's church. Love towards one another abounding. Verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience. Paul's saying, you know, he's just tickled all over. He's happy when he looks at the church and sees the church doing good. We glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith, in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. You see, that's the normal state of the church, to go through those things. Let's not think it's supposed to be smooth all the time. Potluck next week, you know, look forward to the feast. They have plenty of money, plenty of food, no problems. We're going to have persecutions and tribulations, brethren. Verse 5. Why? Why are we going to have those tribulations? Why do we have these trials? Why is God putting these things out in front of us? They're a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom for which you also suffer. Remember, Jesus Christ said, take up your cross. You're going to suffer. Verse 6, seeing it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with all of His mighty angels. Brethren, do the people that you know in the world, the people that you work with, maybe your neighbors, do they make life difficult because you're trying to be a Christian, you're trying to do things in a godly way? You know, it says here that God knows their every move and they're not getting away with anything at all. God will recompense tribulation to them. You know, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. We just saw just a moment ago that our God is a consuming fire. You know, and so if God's going to take care of people that are hurting God's people, we don't have to worry about it. The scriptures are clear. If we have problems and there are people either in the church or out of the church and they are froward or harsh or mean or cruel to God's people, Jesus Christ says, I will take care of it. Verse 8. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8. In flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't have to worry about things evening out. You know, God's going to take care of all of that. John chapter 15. Brethren, let's not even expect the world to understand where God's taking us. They're not going to understand the holy days. They won't even understand clean and unclean food. They're not going to understand any of these things. Notice verse 19, John 15 and verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own. You know, they look out for each other. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, that's why the world hates you. Therefore, the world hates you. First 1 Corinthians 10, brother, you don't have to turn there. This is almost a know-it-by-heart scripture. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, where Paul is telling the Corinthians, he says, look, no trial that you're going through is going to overwhelm you and cause you to lose your salvation. Sure, you might lose your job. Sure, you might lose a child or a loved one or a parent. There are some very difficult trials, but it's not going to inundate you, cost you your salvation. There hath no temptation or trial taken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able. Now, you know, sometimes it seems like it's way too much. God sends us more than it can take. People become despondent. People even have suicidal thoughts. This is more than I can take. The pain is too much to bear. You know, think of those who have lost loved ones. You know, the terrible trial they're going through. Praying, God, please keep my husband or my wife alive. God won't send a trial that you can't handle, but will with the trial, the temptation, also make a way to escape that you might bear it. And sometimes we think, well, that's not true. But brethren, it is true. God is taking us over each one of these hurdles. Jesus Christ himself died. He's not asking us to do anything that he wouldn't do. Brethren, time and chance are not going to cause any of us to miss out on God's kingdom, because time and chance, even though it happens to all the people on the earth, and it even happens to us, you go home this afternoon, you start making a peanut butter sandwich, you ever had a piece of bread get away from you? You know, it's going to hit peanut butter down. You know, 99 out of 100 times. It's a law of physics, I believe. You know, it seems that that's the way life is. Time and chance do happen to us, but it does not happen to the people of God in a way that God's not aware of. It is not going to affect our salvation. Time and chance don't happen to us that way. Here's the truth. It's in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. Just jot it down. All who will live godly in Jesus Christ shall suffer persecution. That's a given. Brethren, was it time and chance when our brethren, converted people, were killed in the church massacre? Some people say, oh, it's just time and chance. Those kind of things happen. Satan got in the shooter, and it was just unlucky for them. No, that was not time and chance. Not if a single one of them was converted. It was not time and chance. Satan appeared before God's throne. He wants to destroy everybody all the time. And God said, okay, you can go down there. And he let him go so far, but no further. Luke 21 and verse 16. Luke 21:16. And you shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinfolks and friends. That's a lot of betrayal. Jesus Christ, this is a prediction. It's a promise. You will be betrayed, he's saying. And some of you shall be caused to be put to death. We haven't had much of that in God's church in our lifetime. Jesus Christ said, don't be surprised when that happens. Some of you, they shall cause to be put to death. Now, there, it's almost like a little disclaimer there. They don't do the killing, but they cause you to be killed. What do? Turn you into the authorities, report you, give testimony against you. You know, this parent of mine has weird beliefs, you know, and it happens. It happens in the church all the time. Young people try to keep their parents from going to the feast or from giving their money to God in the holy day offering or honoring their parents at all. Solomon said time and chance happened to everybody. That's in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 11. And he talked about the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither the bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill. But time and chance happened to them all. Brethren, this scripture is not saying that our salvation is left up to time and chance. Our calling and our salvation are not left up to time and chance. There was time, remember when we had the YOU games back in Worldwide? There were times when I was tempted to pray for the outcome of the game. You've been working with these young people. you know, and you're out there and everybody's got on their little outfit and they're sweating and working hard and beating the ball back and forth, whatever game they're playing, you know, and if you get used to praying at work, oh God, help me solve this problem, help me get over this, you know, you're there at the game and you go, oh God, let our team win. You know, not those other guys, you know, and they're your brethren and they're in the church and everything. You know, you think to yourself, wait, I'm not supposed to pray for something like that. I thought to myself, okay, who practiced the hardest? Which one of these kids has the best talent? You know, who's God given the gifts to? Who does God want to win this game? God's working things out in those parents' lives and our lives and kids' lives and the future. God's working out all these things. And not for me to say, oh, God, throw the victory our way. In fact, they'll get on you for throwing a boxing match or something like that. God, we have to ask ourselves, what is God working out here today? He is fine-tuning all of us. That scripture back there with Solomon is saying that it's not always possible to predict the outcome. You know, there's a lot of surprises. That's why there's so much gaming business today. You bet on your horse, you bet on your fighter, you bet on the one that you think's going to win. But time and chance happen to those people out there living that way. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. To what degree does time and chance fit in the life of a Christian? When God is working with us, brethren, the things that God do preclude time and chance. It's not time and chance. When God gives converted Christians opportunities to grow, build spiritual character, it's no longer timely chance at all. It's godly intervention. And that's what our lives are about. We are being fine-tuned every day by godly intervention. God gives us His promise of protection. And brethren, don't let anything take that away from you. I hope no one is more fearful of keeping the Sabbath because of what happened in Wisconsin. We need not be. It's going to work out the way it's supposed to. Philippians 1 and verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that He, which has begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, we're not going to get knocked off course by, wow, that poor fellow in the church got hit by a stray bullet just when he was about to really get his life together. Doesn't happen. God's working with somebody, and God knows next week He's got something lined up to help somebody get their feet on the ground spiritually. You know, nobody's going to be taken out of the way accidentally. We had a man in Pasadena, and it was his time to die because he was walking down a street in Los Angeles where he shouldn't have been walking late one night when he shouldn't have been there. And a fellow approached him from the front, and another man came up from behind him and had a long, sharp, pointed knife. And the guy in front said, you know, your money or your life or whatever muggers say nowadays. And the guy in the back stabbed him with all of his might, right in the back. And you know what the point of the knife did? It went right into one of the vertebrae, and it knocked the man out, you know. And he had this wound that was about a half inch wide, about a quarter inch deep, and it hit solid bone. And it knocked him out. That's how hard the blow was. And he didn't die. You know why? Time and chance don't happen to God's people. God was still working with that guy. Now, he probably learned which street to stay off of and what time to stay off that street. And he probably learned a lot of lessons. But I hope he learned the lesson that God protects His people. God wasn't finished with him. God will perform what He has begun until the day of Jesus Christ. John 16, brethren. I know, you know, that it's extremely hard to stand up for what's right. People in the world take unfair advantage of us. They get up in the morning planning to take unfair advantage of us. They think about ways to make our lives miserable. They're not going to be taught. They're not going to learn in this time. You know what? Jesus Christ experienced that. He gave and He gave until He gave His entire life. John 16 and verse 33. These things which I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. It's for a purpose. This is an evil world. This is not God's world. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Jesus Christ expects way more of his people than he does of the world. The world is not converted now. The world is not being judged right now. Judgment is now on the house of God. Philippians 1 and verse 29. I should have told you to keep your finger back there in Philippians 1:29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. There is tremendous learning in suffering. And God lets us go through an awful lot of it. When it comes, brethren, don't automatically say something is wrong. If we see a brethren, and this used to happen in the church a lot, where somebody in the church, they would get sick, you know, and other people in church go, what is he doing wrong? He's got a sin. He's got a secret sin in his life, you know, because he got sick or he lost his job or whatever, you know. It is given to us to suffer for his sake. God's bringing many sons to glory. That scripture's in Hebrews 2:10. We won't go there right now. God created everything that exists. Brethren, stop and think about this. To me, it's awe-inspiring when you think about the universe. Or you can go online and see the astronomy picture of the day, and there are these incredible pictures, and they'll give the dimensions. You're looking at something, and it's 900 light years across. You know, and you go out and you can't even see it with your naked eye. You have to look at it with a big Hubble telescope or something. God created the vast universe, and this earth, this beautiful earth, and it would be beautiful if man wasn't messing it up like he is, for a single purpose. It's an environment to nurture up his children. He created all this, not for the birds, not for the beautiful horses, not for any of the animals or the trees or the beautiful flowers. It's a place, an environment where he can nurture up children to be children of God. That's what this whole plan is for, no matter how vast it seems. See, God has power over all the elements, over time and chance, certainly. God keeps his angels around us. And anytime there's a serious thing that affects us, we have God's instant protection. See if I have time to tell a story. I think I do. My wife and I and our children were in a pickup truck one night. Had it loaded down pretty heavy with gravel. Some of you might have heard me tell this story before. But you have your own stories where God has intervened. And it was so obvious that God intervened that, you know, you have to, isn't that terrible, give God the credit for the intervention. But we were going along, driving the truck. It was about a two-hour trip, and I was about halfway to where we were going. And I went around a sign, and I pulled off to the right side of the road on the shoulder. And Sharon said, "Why are you stopping?" And I started to search my brain for why I had stopped, and I didn't have a clue. I just pulled over and stopped. And before the words could get out of her mouth, "Why are you stopping?" a car coming the other way, it was nighttime, we didn't see him, spun out of control and spun right in front of us, just missing the front of the truck, no more than 4 feet, just slinging gravel and everything, and he went off in the ditch. They didn't get hurt, he didn't turn over or anything, but had we gone straight, we would have met that guy right in the middle of the curve. There's no missing him. You could just see the spiraling skid marks where he just came through that curve. And I said, "That must be why I stopped." And it just went on, you know. But there's an angel there pushing on the brakes. A lot of people would just go, "Oh, it's a bunch of nonsense and everything." You know? But we lived through it. You know, we didn't all end up dead in the hospital and broke up. I mean, we wouldn't be the same today if we were alive. We wouldn't have survived. The car was going a good 50, 60 miles an hour, maybe 70. I don't know what it takes to spin out of control like that one did. But he was you know, just going in for in when he went in front of us. Let's go to 1 John, brethren. 1 John. Brethren, are we willing to recognize that those people in God's church, all who are led by God's Holy Spirit, are our brethren? I harp on this. I say this a lot. The Scriptures say it more than I say it. They say it over and over and over. Brethren, are we doing our best to bind up the church rather than bringing about more division? When a trial comes, it's easy to cause more division. I mean, we have an adversary, Satan, you know, that will help us bring more division. But notice what John, First John chapter 1 says. And my wife and I received a beautiful card that says this better than I can say it. But this is a beautiful scripture. It says, "But if we walk in the light, as He, Jesus Christ, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." Now, what's the opposite of that? What's the corollary of that? If we're not walking with one another, we're not walking in the light as Christ is in the light. We have fellowship with one another. And we're coming up on Passover again, brethren. Maybe you're hearing this message on tape and it's after Passover. There's always another Passover coming up. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That says that the fellowshipping with one another is an integral part of what we're supposed to be doing if we want the blood of Jesus Christ to cover, to cleanse us from all of our sin. Romans chapter 8. Brethren, it's time for us to make a self-assessment of ourselves, a self-examination. Use God's Holy Spirit to discern how we can do more to serve God's people. And how we can do more to heed the warning that we've heard today and the correction that God is sending to me, to us, to His church. God is working with His people. These scriptures ought to show us that God is involved, hands-on. So many people think, oh, Jesus went away 2,000 years ago and pretty much forgot about us. We throw prayers that way, you know, and hope that we catch His attention sometime. God is intimately involved in our daily lives. Romans 8 and verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. Brethren, this says that in our mind, we cannot grasp what God is doing, how He's going to work it out. A little child getting a spanking for having stole the candy, there's no way in his mind he can say, you know, this is working for the good. You know, he's going to jigs up. You know, this is a bad time. It's the same for us. The Spirit helps our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. What should we say? Oh God, send me next week this kind of trial because that's what I need to learn the lessons to be useful in your game. We can't do it. God's Spirit helps us in that way. But the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be heard. I mean, God's language and thought is beyond our comprehension. Verse 27. God's Spirit searches the hearts and it knows what's in the mind. What's in the mind of the Spirit? Because God's Spirit makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. This is difficult language, but it's saying, in effect, God knows our heart. He knows what we need. Now, as a parent, we don't want to spank a child too much, but then again, we don't want to let them get away with, you know, all kind of terrible things, it's not going to be good for their character. God's Spirit knows the exact right amount. God, through His Spirit, knows how to deal with us according to the will of God. Verse 28. And brethren, this is what tells us that God is intricately and intimately involved in our lives, day in and day out, even when we're sleeping, no matter who we deal with, where we are. And we know that all things... Now, that includes, you know, what happened in Wisconsin. It's a church massacre. That includes the unexpected. That includes the trial. That includes the tribulation. It includes the good things, who we meet, where we are. All of our lives, we're being directed in, and we have all of these course corrections in our lives. All things work together for good. Not to everybody, not to all the people in the world, but to them that love God. To them who are called according to His purpose. And that's us. We're called according to His purpose. That's why He made the earth. That's why He made us. That's why He called us this year. If God had wanted us to learn some lessons back in the Renaissance, we would have been born back there. And we would have learned those lessons. And there were Christians who did. and we'll profit from what they learned in the kingdom of God. We're here and now. Verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. God wants us to grow up to be like Jesus Christ. Have the character of Christ, that perfect spiritual character, where we don't sin. Jesus Christ committed no sin. He didn't come short. It wasn't right for Peter to second guess Christ. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. God knows that he has these jobs that need to be fulfilled. He has to have somebody train them. And we've seen recently, don't let somebody else take your crown. We bail out, God's going to get that position filled in the world tomorrow. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, that's who's going to be glorified. That's what our future holds for us. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, it seems like a lot of people are against us, but it's being said here by Paul to the Romans, it doesn't matter who's against us. We win. And look, brethren, it's not going to be easy. He that spared not his own Son, verse 32, God the Father let Jesus Christ go through it. It's honor and it's glory that God will let us go through it. Now we have the concept, brethren, that isn't it fantastic that God is allowing us to go through these trials? James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, said, count it all joy. You're going to learn something. God has enough honor and respect for us to allow us to go through these things. He didn't spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We're inheritors of all things. Romans 12 and verse 1. I just put this in your notes, brethren. This also promised you this verse. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. We don't have to die, but, we get used up. A living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Reasonable to God, it ought to be reasonable to us what we're going through. Two more scriptures, brethren. One in Peter. Let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 3 and verse 14. But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, and that's what we do, we don't have it coming, but it's necessary, and it's good, because God's allowing it to come our way. Happy are you, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Drop down to verse 18, brethren. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Now there's a term. We're the unjust. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. You see, God is involved in our life, hands on, all the time. We get up and go through the day. Let's be aware of the presence of God in our lives. Sure, we look both ways when we come to intersections. We know that things can happen. We have to be careful. But when things go wrong, let's understand God's teaching us. He's training us. He's letting us learn lessons. Let's close in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 3. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. Now those are good words when we're having difficult trials and tribulations. Verse 4. Who comforts us in all our tribulation. Right, we can see that Paul's been through what we're going through. That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. Brethren, we are going through it so that we will be useful to others in the future, on this earth and in the kingdom of God, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God.